We say that the sermon is a public proclamation of God's word in the public worship of the congregation by the called minister of Christ and of the church. In other words, the
testing, one, two.
Pastor plays a critical role in preaching. Phillips Brooks, I have Beecher in my notes, but it ought to be Brooks, defined preaching as truth through personality. In other words, the truth which a preacher preaches is that truth of the Word of God which is distilled in his own personality. After all, a sermon is the result of the thinking, the meditating of the individual preacher. And that's why the pastor assumes a very significant role in preaching. A sailor once said, when a man takes something warm out of his heart and shoves it into mine, I call that good preaching. So the sermon is, after all, truth through personality, and in a very real sense, just like St. Paul, every man can say that the gospel which he preaches is his gospel. It's the gospel that he has come to know through his study of the Word of God, and which in preaching he is sharing with other people. That's a rather awesome thing to contemplate when you consider that the only gospel some people will ever get to know is the gospel you are able to bring them through the living voice of the pulpit. So the pastor himself is of critical importance in this work of preaching. We certainly can't play the role of the Holy Spirit in preaching, and it's a great comfort to us to know that the Holy Spirit is always operative as we preach. However, what you and I can do is to hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. Poor preparation, a failure to put our best into any sermon can, in real fact, hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this lecture, we want to talk about the qualifications that a minister of the gospel ought to have. And the first point we like to make is that the first requisite of a Christian is that he be a sincere Christian. That's the first requisite of a preacher. And nothing, no oratory or anything else is going to make up for this. It's very significant that when Paul talks about the qualifications of a minister, he doesn't say a minister must know or a minister must have these skills, but he says a bishop must be blameless and so on. So what a man is speaks tremendously loudly when he preaches. And so the first requisite is that he be a child of God. And that means that he himself must experience that repentance that he preaches about. And he himself needs to have that faith that he talks about and that he seeks to implant in the hearts of others. Because if he doesn't have this faith, there's a good possibility that his preaching will sound like what St. Paul calls sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Now, we do know that even the preaching of an unbeliever can be used by the Holy Spirit to bring men to faith. But it's infinitely more persuasive when a man himself, from his heart, believes the things that he speaks with his lips. And so we have to remember that this is the first requisite of a preacher, and all of us need humbly to pray, Lord, increase our faith. And that means that we're Christians not only when we're in the pulpit, but 24 hours a day. You really can't separate a man's life from his preaching. In fact, if his life is not what it ought to be, that is going to affect his preaching. St. Francis once said, unless you preach everywhere you go, there is no use to go anywhere to preach. Another person has said that in preaching, a man is not a neutral party. He cannot maintain the cold objectivity of a newscaster. He is an unabashed partisan to the gospel. And another quotation I have in this connection is taken from Ilion Jones's book on preaching. He said, some time ago, a general in the United States Army urged a group of students for the ministry to take seriously the high expectations laymen have of ministers. He said laymen do not want their pastor to come down to their level of morals, but to draw them up to his. He expressed for himself and others mild contempt for a minister who drinks, gambles, exchanges off-color jokes, and uses profanity, hoping thereby to attract people to himself and to the church. He said that folk do not expect a preacher to be an angel, and they like to discover that he has his share of human weaknesses, but they look to him to set a standard of conduct which down in their hearts they long to attain. And this quotation from William Reed is quite significant. He says, oh, how much depends on the holiness of life, the constancy of our character, the heavenliness of our walk and conversation. Our position is such that we cannot be neutral. Our life cannot be one of harmless obscurity. We must either repel or attract, save or ruin souls. How loud then the call, how strong the motive for the spirituality of soul and circumspection of life. How solemn the warning against worldliness and vanity, and levity and frivolity, against negligence and sloth and cold formality. Now, when we look at the fitness of a minister, we think of that fitness in three aspects, his spiritual fitness, his intellectual fitness, and his physical fitness. Now, under his spiritual fitness, there are a number of qualities that a minister needs to seek to have in a greater and greater measure. And the first one, I suppose, is sincerity. If a person gives the impression that he is not sincere in what he is saying, we don't credit his message with very much. On the other hand, a person who by his very manner manifests an utter sincerity of purpose as he speaks gets a person's ear, and he'll listen to him. So this mark of sincerity is tremendously important, and you note that that word really means without wax or without any foreign element. We need to be people who are sincere in our faith and sincere in our dealing with the members of the church, not double-tongued. We are to be sincere in our attitude toward the Word of God, not treat that lightly, but receive it as it is, in truth, the Word of God. I have a quotation here from Bernard of Clairvaux. He said, but if a preacher is a learned man indeed, but not a good man, then it is to be feared that he will not so much nourish the flock by the abundance of his doctrine as he will starve them by the barrenness of his life. So this is sincerity. And a certain General Gordon was talking to a group of missionaries who came to labor among the blacks in Africa. And he said, if you would convert my Sudanese, you must first learn to love them. Without love in the soul, the most eloquent preacher is only sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. So this is this matter of sincerity. And you know, people can catch the sincerity of a speaker, and they can also catch this insincerity. Incidentally, children are about the best ones to spot any insincerity. Secondly, he ought to be unselfish. He ought to give himself to the ministry, give himself to the people. In the ministry, we don't have any time clock that we can punch after 8 hours. We just unselfishly are willing to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And the third quality is humility. Now, the besetting sin of the ministry is pride. And there are a number of things which make for this. People give us a title in the ministry, and they treat us with deference. And all of these, they compliment us on our sermons, and all of these things can easily turn a weak head into a proud head. And it seems to me that all of us need always to remember who we are. St. Augustine once said that we are what we are before God and nothing else. And before God, we're after all poor, miserable sinners who need the grace of God just as our hearers do. And whenever we're preaching the law, we have to remember that we're a part of the problem. And when we're talking about the perverseness of the human heart, we have to remember the perverseness of our own heart too. And people will feel this humility as we're preaching if we are genuinely conscious of our own defects and the fact that we're not perfect ourselves. This kind of humility of mind. Somebody said that you can't create the impression that that God is great and you are great at the same time. And sometimes we sense when we hear a man speak that he's there simply to try to impress us with his learning, with his good gestures and everything else, instead of trying to impress us with Jesus Christ. One man, I forget who it was, whenever he went into the pulpit, used to pray, "Lord, give me the grace to hold the torch of truth so high that people may never see the hand that holds it." And this ought to be the motto of every minister: to God alone all glory. After all, the only thing you and I can do in the kingdom is plant and water, but it is God who must give the increase. And another quality of the minister is that of gravity, seriousness. What we're doing when we preach is serious business. We have, somebody said, 20 or 25 minutes to keep people from going to hell. And we want to remember, too, that as people come to church, many of them have deep spiritual problems, a lot of doubts and fears and conflicts and sorrows. And certainly that isn't the place for levity. Somebody said if we could take the mask off the faces and see the fears and anxiety behind those smiling faces, we would preach differently. And certainly when we're preaching about life and death and heaven and hell, we're preaching about some pretty serious realities, and we ought to have this sense of gravity as we preach. Now, I'm often asked whether there's any place for humor in the pulpit. In fact, there are some men who advocate it, but I tend in the direction of maintaining the utter seriousness in the pulpit, because if a man gets a reputation for being a good time Charlie in the pulpit, well, that's what everybody's going to expect, and they won't expect this is very serious business at all. Now, I have a quotation here. A certain Tom Corwin told a fellow by the name of Don Platt, a promising young Ohio politician, after hearing him tickle his listeners with humor, he said, "Don't do it, my boy. You should remember that the crowd always looks up to the ringmaster and down on the clown. It resents that which amuses. The clown is the more clever fellow of the two, but he is despised. If you would succeed in life, you must be solemn, solemn as an ass.
All the great monuments of earth have been built over solemn asses. Well, I don't think he's inviting you to be an ass, but I think he is inviting you to be solemn. So this is this matter of gravity. You ought, in all your dealings with your congregation members, you ought to remember that at any time you might be at that person's deathbed. You must maintain this sort of relationship serious, because you're dealing with serious business. If a person maintains this attitude, people are going to come to seek his counsel. But if he's the parish fool, nobody's going to seek his counsel. Then another quality is that of cheerfulness. Paul's letter to the Philippians is such a great epistle because he's trying to tell us to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. There's plenty of pessimism in many congregations, and one of the things you're going to be doing as a pastor is fighting this pessimistic attitude that many people have regarding the work of the church. I think we have to be eternal optimists, and we can be because God has promised that his word is not going to return void, and we ought to be cheerful. This cheerfulness is very contagious. It's contagious in the sick room. It's contagious in the whole congregation. There are many congregations that are happy congregations, largely because their pastor's a happy man. And there are many congregations that are nervous congregations simply because they have a sour pastor. Cheerfulness. Then purity. Keep thyself pure. Now, this has to do with thought, word, and deed, obviously. If there are virtuous things, we ought to be thinking about those. And we ought to keep our speech above reproach. It's a kind of a scandal when ministers tell off-color stories. We ought not to get that reputation. And then we need to be pure in our relationships with the opposite sex. Every year I hear of somebody who has been defrocked because of immorality. And I usually tell the men in pastoral theology that Potiphar's wife is still around, has not died. Purity. Then we need patience and endurance. There's so many things a person can become discouraged about if he wants to in the ministry. Things may not be going as he assumed they should, but we have to be patient. Because it takes a while to get a harvest, you know. You don't plant the seed one day and expect to see the full ear of corn the next. Patience. We have to be very patient with people. Sometimes we could become impatient with them. They don't seem to be moving as fast as we think they ought to move, and we have a tendency to want to, as we say, ball them out. But we have to be patient with them. They aren't full grown all at once. In fact, if they were all just exemplary Christians, you and I would be out of a job, and we know that too. Patience with people. Patience with the work of the church. There have been missionaries who've gone to foreign fields that have labored 5 to 10 years without a single convert, and they had to learn this lesson of patience. Tact is the ability to say things without getting your foot in your mouth. And we need certainly to be tactful in our dealings with people and to speak those things that St. Paul says become sound doctrine. And then we need to be faithful in our work. That's a very important word. You know, in the ministry, we don't have any time clock. We don't have any boss looking over our shoulder, except the great shepherd and bishop of souls, of course. But we do have his hand on our shoulder, and I hope the day never comes when you will not feel that hand telling you to go. But this is a... let me say this, that... We need to develop wholesome routines of work in the ministry so that we don't fritter away time. We ought to be at our desk in the morning. We ought to be out where people are at in the afternoon and evening. And day by day, work at the task of the
ministry?
We ought to have, as I said, a system to the things we do, and we ought to try to get things finished on time. And at the same time, if you want to be faithful in the work of the ministry, you have to learn to say no to many things. There, you find an awful lot of people who want you to work for them, and there are a lot of things you just can't do, because it's going to take away time that you you need to devote to the work of the ministry. Now, this word, being faithful, is a comforting word, too. You know, it would be pretty bad if the Lord had said that you should confirm so many adults every year and so on. He doesn't play the numbers game. He just says, you be faithful. That's our responsibility. But he's promised to use our faithfulness and to bless it. And he uses in the ministry men with all different gifts and backgrounds. But he blesses the faithful labor of each. And that ought to be a comfort to us. If we've been faithful in the task, then let's get a good night's sleep and not worry about all the things that are left undone, because in the ministry you never do finish all the work. The only time you'll do that is on the day of your death, and you will be finished. But until that time, just remember that this is the one thing the Lord says, be faithful. And he promises to bless the faithful labor of his servants. All right. Now, these are the qualifications that we have, the spiritual qualifications. Now, let's turn to the intellectual fitness of a minister. Now, a minister constantly has to be a student. For the simple reason that you don't learn everything at the seminary, you scratch the surface, and you have to spend your whole life studying. There are things that are no problems for you today that are going to be problems for you later on, and you'll have to continue to study. You know how Paul always exhorted Timothy to give attention to reading, and even when Paul was in prison, he asked for the books and the parchments so that he might study. They say that some men are better preachers the day they leave the seminary than they are 20 years later, because they haven't studied in 20 years. And the great temptation for any of us is to neglect this hard work of study. And I can tell you that most of the studying you're going to do in the ministry is going to be in connection with your preaching and teaching. That's where you'll do your studying. And that isn't half bad. But there are certain things that you ought to be reminded of especially, and the first one, I think, is to study the Bible. Somebody has said that the Bible is the most talked about but the least read book in the world. Read your Bible. You know, even if you have PhDs in your church, they're not going to expect you to be an authority on anything else except one book, and that's the Bible. But they are going to expect you to know that. So you ought to set yourself up a program, even at the seminary here, of daily Bible reading, so that you get to know the Word of God like you know the palm of your own hand. And if you do, you're going to find out that this is going to be a tremendous aid for you. There are passages that you're going to want to preach on. And there are many passages you'll think of when you're counseling with people, ministering to the sick and dying. And all of this, of course, is to your advantage. So study the Bible. And then you ought to study the Lutheran confessions, because these confessions represent what Lutheran theology stands for. And they are monumental writings. I hope that you enjoy your study of the confessions here at the seminary, and I hope you make a study of the confessions a lifelong pursuit. And then you ought to study good books. Now, in the ministry, you can surround yourself with a lot of trash if you don't watch out. Of the making of books, there is no end. But you ought to seek to stock in your library good books, and that's why you ought to watch the books that are recommended here at the seminary, because the chances are pretty good that these books that we recommend in the various disciplines of theology are going to be books worthwhile having. Now, as far as homiletics is concerned, I'd like to suggest that you stock your library with good commentaries rather than with a lot of sermon books. Because I think you're going to find out that these sermon books, they help you a little bit, but you really, you can't use another man's sermon. What you can use are the exegetical comments that are made in commentaries. These become very valuable for you. So I would certainly encourage you to specialize in commentaries rather than sermon books. Then you ought to read good literature. Good literature helps you to improve your style, and you're going to do a lot of writing and speaking in the ministry. And I'll let the choice of this pretty much up to your taste. You ought to read one current magazine so you get interpretations of things that are happening out in the world and can find out information about these. You ought to read the newspaper standing up so that you don't spend too much time with the morning or evening paper. And, well, so much on intellectual fitness. I think we could talk a lot more about it, but that's probably enough. Just reserve time each day for study. You ought to use the mornings for study, the afternoons for making calls, and the evenings for church meetings, I suppose. Let's talk a little bit about physical fitness. Paul said that bodily exercise profits little. Well, it probably does profit little in relation to other kinds, mental, spiritual exercise, but it does profit some. And a wise minister is a man who takes care of his body. Our bodies are gifts of God, and the fifth commandment says we shouldn't kill, and that includes killing ourselves. In the ministry, you never get tired from physical exertion, but you do get emotionally exhausted and nervously exhausted. And the only way you can fight this nervous exhaustion and emotional exhaustion is by a good night's sleep and by physical activity. Now, the ministry is the kind of profession that subjects men to a lot of stresses, and some men get ulcers and spastic colons and heart trouble and a few other things, I suppose, all of which are connected with tension. And I don't know of any way to relieve yourself of a tension and pent-up aggression. You know, you have to be nice to everybody, and you build up an awful lot of aggression if you're a normal red-blooded male. The only way I know how to get rid of that tension and aggression is through physical activity. And that's why I play golf. I really don't care where the ball goes, but I sure hit it. And I always feel chastened, humble, and purified when I leave the golf course. Humbled, obviously, because the score is so bad. But I'm ready to go back to work again. Take a shower, and I'm ready to go at it. Now, I just want to say this, that you have to be sure that you get plenty of physical exercise, plenty of rest, good food. And the Lord doesn't expect you to work 24 hours a day, so after you put in a good day's work, go to bed, get a good night's sleep. You're never going to finish the work of the ministry. You know, there's always work left undone. You just peck away at it, but take care of yourself physically. You owe that to yourself, to the Lord, and to your family, and to your flock. Now, I'm switching over into lecture number 4, the purpose of the sermon. And we're going to get back to the role of the minister in connection with the purpose of the sermon. Now, we say that the sermon is the public proclamation of the Word of God by the called minister of Christ for the edification of the congregation, for the awakening of the spiritually dead, and thereby for the salvation of men and the glory of God. Okay, so the first point we ought to emphasize is that the sermon is not only to be something, but it is supposed to do something. We have certain goals that we are trying to achieve by our preaching. A man once walked into the pulpit, and there was a little card on the pulpit table that said, "What are you trying to do for these people?" And in a word, the thing that we're trying to do is to edify them, to build them up. So, you see, it's this that makes a sermon different from a dogmatic essay. In a dogmatic essay, you're just trying to establish that a certain thing is true on the basis of the scriptures. It's different from an exegetical study, because an exegetical study is simply there to try to unfold the truth in a given passage. But the goal of preaching is not simply correct doctrine, although it ought to have that. It's not simply the unfolding of a text, although it ought to be doing that. But the goal of preaching is changing people. We're trying to do something. So whenever we preach, the doctrine that we have ought to have overalls on, because it has work to do, and so ought the exegesis. What are we trying to do? And that's why this terrible question that I keep raising is so important, this question, so what? So this thing is true, well, so what? What difference does it make? And when we get to the point of asking what difference does it make, then we're starting to get this sermon doing the work that sermons are supposed to do in the lives of people. Now, really, what are God's objectives in preaching? And our objectives ought to be the same as His. Well, what's God trying to do? Well, He's trying to make men wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's frankly what God is trying to do. He's trying to bring people who are not Christians to become Christians. He's trying to work faith in their hearts. And once they have faith, He is trying to build them up in their faith. You know how often Paul talks about that we aren't supposed to be any more children, but we are to grow up into Him who is the head, even Christ. So Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4 when he says that God gave the church pastors to equip the saints for their service, to fit them out for their service so that the body of Christ gets built up. They have work to do, and it's up to the pastor to, through the preaching of the Word of God, to equip them to do this work of being Christians in the world. Somebody said that we preach to our congregation so that our congregation can go out and preach to their congregation, which is the world. So in a word, the task of preaching is the edification of people, the building up of people. We have to remember that not all people are on the same spiritual level. There are some people probably sitting out there on Sunday morning who have no faith, some who have very small faith and are besieged with many doubts, and there are also people there who have very strong faith. Now, we're preaching law and gospel to these people in order to build them up, to create faith where it isn't, and to increase faith where it is, so that the people will have a firmer grasp on the promises of God, so that their faith will become a greater living dynamic in their life, and so that they will also express their faith in deeds of Christian love. This is this whole business of edification. All right, this fellow, Ray, in this expository preaching says, the question which each of us has to answer to his conscience is, has it been the end of my ministry, has it been the desire of my heart to save the lost and guide the saved? Is it my aim in every sermon I preach, in every visit I make? Now that's pretty important. That's the kind of a masthead for us, for all the sermonic work that we do. This is what we're really trying to do. Now, this is another way of saying that the sermon has to be relevant to human need. And where the sermon touches human need, there the sermon is born. And that's why a man like Fosdick says that we ought to begin with human need. We ought to start with a problem. Well, I don't care where you start. You can start either with the gospel or you can start with a problem. But if you start with the gospel, you better apply it to problems that people have. And if you start with the problem, you better move from the problem to its solution in the cross of Christ. So, if the sermon is to do something for people, then the preacher must bear in mind a number of facts. One is that he has to get to know people, their problems, their anxieties, their fears, their hopes, and their disappointments. This is of paramount importance. You see, preaching is finally a pastoral activity. And you can always tell when a man has been talking much with people. That's somehow reflected in the way in which he presents and applies law and gospel in his preaching. And I have this quotation from this British officer who said, "Not one preacher that I have heard starts where his listeners actually are. As I sit among the troops and listen to our real godly chaplains, I feel that they fail to strike a responsive chord because they haven't the dimmest, foggiest notions about what the ordinary soldier is thinking about." Now, when you preach about to soldiers, you have to know what soldiers are thinking about. When you preach to theological students, indeed, you ought to know what theological students are thinking about. So, to preach effectively to people, a pastor has to get to know his people. He has to get to know the kinds of headaches that Joe the plumber has and Pete the butcher and the executive at the plant and the foreman and the laborer. Baxter says, "How can a man preach effectively to people whom he does not know?" And that's obviously a good question. And that's why Halford Luckock, in Communicating the Gospel, says, "The practice of counseling makes it possible to go on preaching year after year in the same place without tiresome repetition. Life itself presents an inexhaustible variety of experience, and the preacher who ministers to life finds freshness. It is the congregation itself which is the renewing force in the mind and work of the minister." Now, what does this say? Well, this says that a pastor has to make calls on people. We say that a house-going pastor makes a church-going people, but I want to tell you something else. A house-going pastor makes a relevant preacher. So, you can't divorce preaching from pastoral activity, and you can't hope to succeed in preaching, ultimately, without at the same time being sensitive to the needs that people have. Now, you not only have to get to know people in the ministry, and particularly your flock, but you have to feel for people. You not only have to have sympathy, but empathy, an ability to put yourself in the place of the hearer and to preach from his vantage point. And that's one thing you have to learn. You don't preach this from the vantage point of Mount Olympus. You preach this from the place where the people are at. And the closer you can get your sermon to where they're at, the better off you are. That's why they say that good sermons always have some of the dust of the street on them. They have been rubbed next to people's lives. In fact, that's why some books are recommending that before you preach on a certain text, you sit down with maybe your board of elders and ask them what they think that text is saying to them. And if a man did that faithfully, and if the elders were willing to do this faithfully, I'm sure that that would help all of us to preach more effectively, to preach things that laymen see in the words of Scripture. So, a pastor,
Now must be a good diagnostician. He must be able to diagnose the ills that people feel deeply and keenly. He must uncover needs that they have. And you know that once in a while people have needs that are no needs for you particularly, but they are for them. And you want in your preaching to endeavor to preach to these needs. Now you have to remember though too that when you preach, you don't really preach to the needs that people feel they have. Sometimes you uncover needs that they didn't realize they had. For instance, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, he told him, you must be born again. Now, Nicodemus had never heard that before. But that was a real need for him, and Jesus told him, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So, but you know, diagnosis is only half the battle. When you go to a doctor, a part of the thing you want him to do is to diagnose your ills. But you don't want him to be spending all his time on diagnosis. You're more interested in his therapy. You're more interested in his healing, as a matter of fact, than you are in the diagnosis itself. And diagnosis, you know, in preaching is always the preaching of the law. The law always tells us what's wrong with us, what we haven't done that we should have done. The law always convicts us of being sinners. And people need to hear that. They need, as Walther once said, to be preached down to hell. But they also need the therapy of the gospel. And we ought to remember as preachers of the gospel that there is no need of man that the gospel cannot satisfy. No need at all. And we ought to apply the gospel to these needs as the remedy, as the cure for the fears and doubts and despair and sin and grief that people have in their lives. Alfred Luckock, in his book, The Minister's Workshop, said Paul did sector preaching. He dealt with the varied circumstances of life in the Judean and Greco-Roman world, family life, the care of children, eating and drinking, the treatment of slaves. From the circumference, he drove a wedge of thought deep to the center to the unveiling of God in Christ. Now, that's pretty important. Now, sometimes, like in the epistles of the Romans, Paul begins with doctrine. The first part of Romans, first 12 chapters, are all doctrine. Justification, sanctification, baptism, election, they're all there. But then in the 12th chapter, he starts out, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. There he's starting his practical section. Now, once in a while, like in 1 Corinthians, Paul starts immediately out with the practical points that were raised, and then he goes from there to the doctrinal, and the climax, obviously, of 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, the great victory of Christ. So you see, in preaching, we can begin either with a problem and move to the cross, or we begin with the cross, but we better get to the problems to which the cross relates. And this is the ceaseless task of preaching. That's why some have defined preaching as exposition and application, and you're doing this everlastingly. How do you get to be a relevant preacher? Well, by letting the scriptures speak to you. Now, you can be sure that whatever any text tells you, you can tell somebody else. If the text convicts you of sin, you can say to other people that that's what this text ought to be doing for them. And if the text comforts you with the promises of God, then you can bring this same comfort to other people that you've experienced through your study of the text. In other words, to become relevant, you really have to preach this sermon to yourself.
And a relevant preacher is always a man who has digested the truths that he is now speaking to other people. And you can be sure that whatever the text says to you, it's going to say to other people. So that's why you have to let the text talk to you. And that's why it's so important to meditate on a text. Just to sit and think of these wonderful truths that God has given us in His Word.